Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think we'll go ahead and get started, if that's okay. Hate to interrupt the great fellowship everyone's having. So thank you very much for being here. I hope everyone's got notes. If we don't have notes, we've got some laying over there, and Tony can or Jacob can bring them over to you if you need some. We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians, continuing in chapter 1. We'll be starting in verse 4 and continuing there. I do want to point out that we do have some reps and sets magnets over there. If you want to take a little magnet that's got the repsandsets.org on it and hand that out to people. It's kind of nice to have on your refrigerator. We get a lot of good response from that. We're probably up to, we're going to probably break 13,000 likes on Reps and Sets Facebook page right now, which means there's 13,000 people getting two updates a day, and they're not unliking us nearly as fast as they're liking it. So that's good news. And the number one country right now is Vietnam. We got like well over 4,000, almost 5,000 likes from Vietnam itself. I don't know, understand why or how all of this, but that's kind of how it's working. So it's good. People seem to be interested in it. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll jump right into the text right now. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to meet together in this country. And we do ask that we'd use this opportunity to grow, to develop, to allow the Spirit to give us the nutrition, the insight, the ability to produce the fruit of the Spirit, that we can make an impact in our own communities, in our own nation, that we may see revival in our time. Father, we thank you again for empowering us to grow and to produce the things you've called us to do. And again, ask today that you'd continue to lead and guide us and be with us as we continue to study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Colossians chapter 1, we're going to continue to read through. I'll read through a little bit about what we did last week. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul again is writing to the church of Thessalonica from the Corinthian, or the city of Corinth. Timothy and Silas have left Thessalonica and come down to Corinth and asked some questions, and Paul's writing back a letter to them. But the first chapter, just like as we're studying on Tuesday night, we're studying Colossians, the first chapter is basically a thanksgiving. He's just thanking God for what is taking place in the Thessalonians' life. Last week we looked at verses 2 and 3, and that was about the immediate production that was taking place in their life because of their faith. For example, I'll read it right now. We always thank God for you, for all of you, Thessalonians, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you've got three fruits. You mentioning the faith, the love, and the hope. But it's not something that they got, you know, a pep talk about, or get out there and love people, or get out there and have hope. It all comes from, the work, labor, and endurance. It all comes from the faith, love, and hope that it's a fruit of the Spirit. There's this taking place right here. We mentioned this on Thursday night also. We're talking about fruit. We're looking for fruit in people's lives, the transforming power. But that fruit is going to come from the truth, or the Word of God coming into the soul. And we're going to talk more about that today as we get into these next verses. And that truth is going to produce things like the hope, the endurance. And that is going to end up producing the fruit in their lives. And that's what we talked about last time we were talking about this. Again, these are the immediate things that they're seeing in their lives right there. They're experiencing that right now. But Paul now goes off and begins to discuss, well, in verse 4, after he gets done finishing that, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What he's talked in those first two verses about the immediate production of the fruit that they're rejoicing about because the truth is in their life, the fruit is being produced. From that point, he spins off into this right here. He goes beyond that. Why is this taking place? He goes behind, instead of just thanking God for the production that's in their life, he begins in verse 4 talking about something other than that, talking about behind the scenes. And he's going to mention these things right here. Let's read this. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." The two things he mentions, we know that you're brothers, that you've been loved by God and next, and that he has chosen you. And these are what he mentioned right here. The reason they've got all this thanksgiving going on in their life, the growth, the production, is one, they are loved by God. And two, they have been chosen by God. And now these are interesting words right here. Loved by God. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." So they've been loved by God. And we don't need to drift too far from that concept to get into this next word, chosen. Again, this is going to, some people are going to go different directions on this because you're going to jump into the Calvinism, the election, the predestination, and jump down here where they're chosen. The people, reason these people believe that they were chosen by God, and the other people that didn't believe, they were not chosen by God. I think we're going to violate the entire concept right here of this. This chosen is that they are Gentiles chosen by God, just like Israel was. That God has loved them, for God so loved the world, and He's chosen you, and He's given them. They're going to have the Holy Spirit. And so this is not a matter of them being chosen on this side of the room and these not being chosen. It was in the past Israel had been chosen, but now the Gentiles are chosen. We may talk about that a little bit more as we go through there. But these are the two things, the foundational things. Because they're loved by God and chosen by God, these things are taking place in their life. I'm going to continue reading up through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to come back and talk about these things. I hope I can pull this off. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, there's a lot of things being said right there, but if you look on your notes in that box right there, I broke it down, so we're going to read through this again, so you kind of get an idea of what's taking place. These are not disconnected thoughts. Chapter 1 is all about Paul thanking God and recognizing the people's faith. Last time we talked, remember, we recognized that they are having fruit product or was being produced in their life. Because of the truth that come in, they are producing the fruit. Now he goes back and says, we know that you're loved by God and chosen. And now he's going beside you saying, look around yourselves and see the change that's taking place. He goes back behind the scenes. He says, this is why. It's not just your experience. He says, there's something happening behind the scenes that God is moving through you. He's giving them proof that this is not just a philosophy, that this is not just, you know, a life coach giving them advice on how to live, that there is something dramatic taking place right here. Let me say it this way. We understand the concept of being saved. You know, you're in the kingdom of darkness, you're an unbeliever, you accept Jesus Christ, and there's this transformation. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You've been born again. You've been saved. Things have changed. And a lot of times, that's where we stop. And now it's just a matter of, well, it's just, you know, we hang on, we're going to go to heaven. Paul is talking about something here. He's saying, no, there's a transformation taking place, and you know it's taking place because first it says, we see the fruit, your endurance, your love, your hope, that all comes from having experienced the truth. But that's what you're experiencing right now. He says, there's something behind the scenes that's driving this. And he says, it's that you've been loved by God and you've been chosen by God. And now let's look at this little box right here. Here's what we've just read there in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Point one, the Thessalonians were loved by God. Point two, the Thessalonians were chosen by God. So Paul brought the gospel, but it was more than simply words. It also came with the divine presence. He says, my words, they weren't only words that came. And it's interesting when Paul says this, he says, they were not merely words or only words. That was his presentation. His presentation wasn't with a bunch of, you know, entertainment. It was words. He was speaking a concept. He was talking like a philosopher. He was talking like a life coach. But he wasn't giving them empty theories or giving them advice to live a better life. He was giving them words, but they weren't mere human words. I'm going to use the word Holy Spirit. I'm going to use the concept of mystical. You know, there's a word I kind of attack a lot of times. But they were not just words of intellect. They were mystical words that when they heard them, there was a change that took place. He's appealing to them. He's flat out appealing to their own experience. He says, we see the fruit of your life. We know you're loved by God and chosen by God. He says, because when I spoke the words to you, they weren't just words. I wasn't just giving you advice. You experienced a power. A transforming power took place. And here he says this right here. He says, it also came with divine presence in power. We'll go back and look at this. In the Holy Spirit and Paul's deep conviction. It says in the text, it says, and with deep conviction. So that's an interesting concept. Who had the deep conviction? It was like as they heard the words, they became very committed to the words. The concept there, as we're going to continue to read this, was the deep conviction came from Paul. Now, how was Paul having deep conviction? Was he speaking very, very loudly, very, you know, like a coach in the locker room at halftime? Or was he, you could see, he was sweating and he was waving his hanky. He was really convinced that he was, that's irrelevant. He was bringing them words. It doesn't matter how the words were presented. It's that they came with deep conviction. As we read the text, the deep conviction that he's talking about is they were not just words, but they were backed up by his lifestyle. He's going to start talking. Chapter 2 is going to be all about Paul's lifestyle among the people. So in other words, he says, they were not just mere words. They came with power that transformed their life. The presence of the Holy Spirit was there. So there's this mystical presence of God in those words. And with deep conviction. Whose deep conviction? He says, mine. I was just giving you empty words, but you could see, I lived it. It had changed my life. And that's going to be important because as we look at this, as this chapter continues, we're going to talk about Paul's life being changed. Right here, he had deep conviction. The words had brought him deep conviction. Then it's going to go to the Thessalonians. They are going to have, the world is going to see their change. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, if you're paying attention to this, it's everywhere. The same thing is taking place. Is it the same word that Paul's saying, it changed my life, and I'm bringing you words and a conviction. You've accepted it, and now your life has changed. So you've got the words, you've got the lifestyle, you've got the deep conviction, and everyone else has seen this, and now it started. I mean, that's really with what you see right here. That's how we get to where we are at today. Well, we don't have the Apostle Paul. Well, we've got his letters, but it's not that we've got Paul's letters. We've got the word of the revelation. We've got the words of Scripture that transformed the Thessalonians, and they didn't have to, in a sense, go to seminary. They didn't have to go get ordained. They didn't have to become part of some elite group so they could share the message. They had the message, they had the words, and they had the lifestyle. And others saw it, and they took it. And it was like, well, Jesus used the parable, like yeast. Like yeast gets into a loaf, it's eventually going to work through the whole loaf of dough. And when this word came, when the mystery came, the revelation came, once Paul brings it, it's going to just keep trickling through and branching out everywhere. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we do the same thing. We've got the same words, and we'll experience the same power, the same mystical presence of the Holy Spirit as it transforms our life. And it will produce in us that same deep conviction. Our lifestyles, it's a fruit. It's not like, well, you better, now that you're a Christian, you better get really serious and start living a Christian life and start, you know, tightening up. It's like, if that's all you've got, go with it. But I think if you understand the Word of God, you start putting that Word of God, Paul saying, the Word came into you, it had power, the Holy Spirit was there, and you got the same conviction I got, that it changed your life. You're living a deeply committed life to this truth. It's not like you're really working hard at it. It's transformed you. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like being born again. You were in the kingdom of darkness, you accepted Jesus Christ, and you're in the kingdom of light. How did you do that? How did you make that happen? You don't even know. I got to print some more of those little booklets off, the 40 things that take place at the point of salvation. I mean, you don't even know what 40. You couldn't even list all 40 things that take place at the point of salvation because it was a transforming power that you just went from point A to point B, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the same thing is true with this word that transforms their life. It comes in, it transforms them. Stay committed to the word, stay committed to the truth, take it in, and your lifestyle is going to change. Well, let's go back to the little box of notes I've got right there. I'm on point 3. Paul brought the gospel, but it was more than simply Paul's words. It also came with divine presence in power, in Holy Spirit, and with Paul's deep conviction that the way that Paul, Timothy, and Silas lived their life. And all of chapter 2 is about that lifestyle. Verse 4, Thessalonians then imitated Paul's lifestyle and the Lord's character. There it is right there. That was the fruit. They became imitators. That doesn't mean they started copying. That doesn't mean they watched how Paul lived. Okay, Paul does this, so I'm going to do that. Paul is kind, so I'm going to be kind. That's the short circuit. I mean, you can use that as as a model. But the idea was the same word that transformed Paul transformed the Thessalonians, and they became imitators of Paul and imitators of the Lord, because it's the Lord's character. It's the Lord's word. He transforms you into the image of the Son of God, and now you begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the next thing right there, point six. Point five, the Thessalonians face suffering, but continue with spiritual joy from the Holy Spirit. So in other words, they had this deep conviction, they were changed, and now all of a sudden suffering came. Well, what became, when you start pushing on something, what came out of their life? This joy. It is not normal to be joyful in the face of suffering, like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They didn't say, well, Silas, you know, we're Christians, and I know we've just gotten beaten, but we better just buck it up here, get serious, let's sing some songs, because Christians are supposed to have the joy of the Lord. That's not it. That's you're faking it. They were actually filled with supernatural, just like the word changed them. There was a supernatural fruit. They were facing opposition, but they were filled with joy of hope, knowing this is going somewhere. I know we're oppressed. Paul talks about it in Corinthians and other places. Hard pressed, but we're always coming back. We're struck down, but you can't get rid of us. There's something inside of us. It's not a good attitude. It's the power of the Word of God. It's the Holy Spirit. You've been transformed. And what is taking place here, the Thessalonians themselves, Paul says, you became imitators of us, imitators of the character of God, and then when suffering came, what did you do? You responded with joy, meaning you see the change. What Paul is doing is he is appealing to the Thessalonians. He's convincing them. He's building a case for them. Look around. You are Christians. You are saved. God is working in your life. How could you face suffering with joy if you were not in this lifestyle? Okay. Number seven, Thessalonians proclaim the message of their faith everywhere. They themselves, with their words and with their lifestyle, they were now taking the message out. And point eight, Paul's job is finished, since now others have heard the message, not from Paul. They've heard the message from the Thessalonians. But look, if you look at that, the last points right there, there's four things. I'll go read in the text here in a minute here. But there's four things you're going to see. The people that the Thessalonians shared their faith with and their lifestyle with, those people have received the message. This is not now talking about the Thessalonians having received the message. This is about everybody in Macedonia and Achaia. Not because of Paul's ministry. Remember, Paul went to Athens, did some talks with some philosophers, and then drifted into Corinth. While that is taking place, the Thessalonians have heard the message, their lives have been transformed, they became imitators, producing joy and the other fruits of the Spirit. Other people saw it, heard their words, their lives are changed, and now those other people, it's not that Paul's the only one preaching in Achaia and Macedonia. It's not like there's a few people in Thessalonica that are preaching. It's from that church there. It's branched out so that he says, they receive the message, they've turned from idols, they wait for Jesus to return and avoid the coming wrath. So let's read that again. The last, I want to look in verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith has become known everywhere. Now notice right here, he's saying, you have done this. What has happened to you, it happened to Paul and he shared it with the Thessalonians. Their lives were changed, and now they're sharing it with everyone in the Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. And remember, it's like, is that possible? What does that mean? Everywhere. Remember, they're living on the Ignatian Way, which is a road that connects Rome to the east. They're living on an interstate. They're living at a truck stop. People are coming and going. So everywhere, it could be, now that they're going off on missionary trips, but it's just with that concept that they're living on the major highway systems that are running through Macedonia there. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. How many times have you ever heard a pastor or a preacher or a missionary say, my work is finished here. I don't need to preach anymore. You've got it. And that's what he's saying. So that we do not need to say anything about it. We don't need to preach the gospel. We don't need to share our faith. Because he said, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They who? All the other people that have heard the Thessalonians, people in Achaia, Macedonia, they are saying, this is what happened when Paul brought the message. The Thessalonians received it. They welcome Paul. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, other people have accepted the faith. They're not telling the story of the apostles in Jerusalem. They're not telling the story of how Paul was on a road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him. They're not telling stories about what took place in Galatia. The people in Macedonia are telling stories about what happened in Thessalonica, because the Thessalonians says, this is what happened. Paul came to us and gave us the message. We accepted it. We turned from idols, and we are now waiting for Jesus Christ. So what is the story they're telling? The people of Macedonia and Achaia are telling the story about the Thessalonians' conversion, not about Paul's conversion, about the apostles. They're talking about, look at what happened to the Thessalonians. I'll read it one more time, and again, we'll probably pick this up a little bit more next week when we get over to these verses. They talk about these things. One, verse 9, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They received the message. They tell how you turned to God from idols. You turned away from the pagan religions to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That they are now waiting for Jesus Christ to return. And why? Because He's the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. That they are knowing that there is a judgment coming on the world, on those who reject God, on the sinfulness, the wickedness of the world, and they're going to be fine because they're waiting for Jesus, who's going to deliver them from that coming wrath. And that is what everyone in Macedonia and Achaia is saying about the Thessalonians. They're not even talking about Paul or about the apostles or about what's going on in Jerusalem. They're talking about what's going on in the Thessalonians' life. Do you understand the concept? In other words, when people start telling stories about God's transforming power, they should be pointing to us. It's like, well, because this is what they're doing. The message is the Word of God, but that message transforms our life. That people say, this is what they did. They accepted it. This is what they're saying. In fact, Paul in here, he calls it our gospel. Our gospel, which has now become the Thessalonians' gospel, which is now your gospel. This is your good news you're sharing with the world. Well, let's go back at the beginning. I just want to show you that's what's happening in chapter 1. Chapter 2, just look at it very quickly. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted. So in chapter 2, that is basically Paul now, when he talks about the message came to you with deep conviction on his part. He now goes back. He's going to develop that concept and remind them, this is how we lived among them. He's defending his ministry. Because there's people attacking his ministry, saying, well, you know, this is what he's doing. He's just trying to do this or that. He said, no, this is what we did. We had deep conviction. This is how we lived among you. Now imitate that. We did not only gave you the right words, we gave you the right message. We're right words. We gave you the right lifestyle. Okay, let's go back to chapter 1, I'm going to read in verse 2 right down in here. I'm going to slow down and pull out some of these things that we see here. Okay, especially when I jump into that word right there, when it talks about loved by God and chosen. I want to develop that a little bit. And again, there's different ways of looking at that, and you're free to go other directions. There's many good teachings of even different areas or different approaches to that word chosen you or the word for election. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before God and Father, our God and Father, and now it is the immediate fruit in their life. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we see these things. Now he's going to talk about why is that happening? Why do you have this? For, because we know. I know why it's happening in your life. Because, brothers, you're loved by God. That He has chosen you. And he's going to say, why do we know that He's chosen you? Because our gospel came to you not simply with words. In other words, Paul's saying, when I preach the gospel to you, I know God has chosen you. Because when I started sharing the words, they were not mere words. The Spirit of God showed up, and He began to move among you. There was a mystical presence in the Word. And I say the same thing today about the Word of God. If you want to talk about mystical power, you want to talk about mysticism, you want to talk about manifesting the power of God, unleash His Word in the hearts of people, and there comes the mystical presence of the... There's the power. There's the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's it. People are off looking for God. It's like, well, we found Him. He's right here. And Paul's very convinced that these words have that ability. Well, he says again, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words like a philosopher or a life coach, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now, let's look here very quickly on your notes again. On page 1, the foundation I've got written right there, the foundation for the Thessalonians Christian faith is God's love and His election. I want to go to Deuteronomy 7. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there, and there's the verses partially written out there, but let's look at that. Because this is, again, you do not have to agree with me. I'm coming against the entire reform movement with this teaching that I'm going to go right now, which is, you know, predestination, Calvinism, that God chooses some people. I'm not like alone in my own little camp over here. I'm just rejecting that whole concept that, you know, these people are chosen and you people, there's not a thing you can do, you're not chosen. It's just God's plan. These people are on the fast track to heaven and they can't do anything but go to heaven, and you can't do anything but go to hell, because that's just God's love and God's grace. It's like, if that's the truth, and I have no idea what I'm talking about. You understand? I need to go sit in the back row of a church somewhere and just say, I have no idea. I do not understand this God. I do not understand our faith. I don't even understand logic anymore, because that defies all kinds of logic for me. It denies the character of God for me. I may get to heaven, if I even go to heaven, because I don't even know if I'm saved now, because I reject the very concept that God has chosen me because of predestination. I say, that's ridiculous. So that means I'm probably not even saved. So if I do get a glimpse of God in heaven, I'll see Him. I'll be like, that's not the God I was expecting. I mean, I'm serious. I don't even understand Calvinism. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, so if you believe in Calvinism or predestination, that's good. That's fine. There's a lot of great people that do that. But I can't wrap my mind around it. And I suppose that's a sign of, you got to have faith. But I would like to understand what I'm talking about. And I'm going to say it very simply. And again, it's not like I'm without scriptural support. Because Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you can make that. And again, I don't want to beat this up again because I've done it before. You can make chapter 9, 10, 11 all about individual salvation. Because God chose Jacob, and He didn't choose Esau. And in that concept, Jacob goes to heaven because he was saved, because God chose him. Esau then must go to hell because he wasn't chosen. I just forgot. Who is it? What's the prophet that refers to that? It just slipped my mind. That says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Help me out. What prophet says that? Malachi. Is it Malachi? Okay, I'm sorry. I was hoping to get some help. It just slipped my mind. But he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And the concept there, and people say, well, God loved Jacob. That's not the concept. The concept is Jacob. Remember, it was Abraham was the chosen one. And then there was Ishmael and there was Isaac. Okay? And God says, it's not Ishmael. It's Isaac that will receive the promise. Then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Which way is it going to go? And God says very clearly, He says, it's going to this one, Jacob. What's going to Jacob? Salvation? No. The Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was going to become a great nation. Ishmael or Isaac, who was going to become the great nation of promise? Abraham thought it was Isaac. Or Ishmael. He trained him up until he was like a teenager. And God said, no, I'm going to give you your own son from your own body. It's like, well, what about Ishmael? God says, I'll make him an important nation too. He'll be fine. I'll bless him. But he's not going to get the covenant. So Ishmael went on, became a great people, but not the Abrahamic covenant people. Well, now Isaac's going to have twins. And what's the question here? Well, they both can't be the father of the nation. So which one did he choose? He chose Jacob, which means he hated Esau. And sent him to the fires of hell. No. Esau became the nation of Edom. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? It's a Gentile nation. It's outside the covenant. It's outside the promise. Can they go to heaven? Yes. They can get saved. But they are not going to go to Mount Sinai. They're not going to go to the promised land. They're not going to be the descendants or the ancestors of the Messiah. Jacob will be. And then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you got the 12 tribes. And now we're not going to divide that up any longer, but we'll, in the sense of which one's going to be, because one's going to be the royal tribe. One's going to be the priestly tribe. One's going to be given this portion. They receive an inheritance in this family. And these are now the chosen people. And as you know, if you're chosen, you go straight to heaven. There's not a thing you can do except go to heaven. Have you heard that teaching before? Well, in Calvinism, and you've also heard it in Jesus' day, that if you are a Jew, you're chosen and you go where? To Abraham's side. And Jesus told him a parable or told him a story. He said, "No, let me tell you a story about a poor man. He sat at a rich man's door every day and he stepped over him. The dogs came and licked his wounds." Well, when Lazarus, that was the name of the poor man, when he died, he went to Abraham's side. He went to paradise. But the rich man, the rich Jew, in the fires of hell, he says, "Please give me a drink." And it's like, whoa, wait. You've got a Jew in hell. You've got one of the chosen ones in hell. They weren't chosen individually. They were chosen as a group. Individually, they had to respond. Does that make sense to you? I mean, remember, they come out of Egypt. 40 years in the wilderness, a whole generation perishes because they rebelled against the God that chose them. He chose them as a nation. Now, with that concept, well, let's read Deuteronomy chapter 7. Listen, you do not have to agree with this. You don't even have to stay after church and argue with me about this, because there's entire denominations that reject this, okay? So just let it go. I mean, I'm not going to change. And the reform groups aren't going to change. But let it go. And if you're in that group, enjoy it. Teach it. Develop it. Embrace it. Jesus is still your Lord. But I don't think it makes sense. This is, I think, what it's talking about. Well, now we go to Deuteronomy, please. And again, I may be wrong. And I may be learning. Maybe one day I'll wake up and go, "Oh my gosh, I'm wrong. I'm a Calvinist now." I mean, that's happened in other areas before. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just watch this. And what I'm going to read to you is Moses' words to the nation of Israel that are exactly, I think, the same words of Paul to the Thessalonians who are Gentiles. They're the same words. Moses speaking to the chosen nation. Paul is speaking to the chosen Gentiles now. And remember, the Gentiles were not chosen in Deuteronomy 7. That's why Moses can say this to Israel. They were chosen. And what does it mean to be chosen? We'll talk about that in a moment. Chapter 7, verse 7 of Deuteronomy. This is, again, Moses' last sermon. We're starting this tomorrow night on Monday Night Bible School. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses already spent 40 years in the wilderness. He's already been told, "You're going to die. You're not going to the promised land." So he gathers everybody together and then speaks the book of Deuteronomy, basically. He recounts their history. It's basically like the reestablishing of the covenant. He's got the preambles in here, the history's in here, the whole thing is in here. And this is one long sermon, again, and it was Jesus' favorite book. When Jesus quotes, most often he goes to the book of Deuteronomy. He goes to Moses' last sermon and quotes from it. And it is a good book. But anyway, chapter 7, verse 7, this is Moses speaking to the generation that's going to go into the promised land. He says, "The Lord," chapter 7, verse 7, "the Lord did not set his affection on you," affection, "and choose you," there's your word for election, "because you were more numerous than the other people." Basically, the point is, it's not that you were such a great people that you were chosen. "For you were the fewest of all the people." It has nothing to do with you. "But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's why he came and chose you. He made a promise. He made a covenant. "You are my chosen people." Abraham says, "I'm only one guy with a wife. I've got no children." He says, "Don't worry about it. I got it covered. You are my chosen nation. You'll become a great nation. I'm making my Abrahamic covenant with you." Then comes Isaac. Then comes Jacob. Then comes the 12 sons. They go to Egypt, and now they're they become a nation. And they were few. When were they few? They were few when Abraham was there, and even today. "But it was because the Lord loved you." That would be the word hasid, covenant love. It's not that is not the word love like you hear on the songs or you watch a chick flick and they fell in love. It's not. The Lord is just overcome with emotion. That's within the understanding of God's love at different places. But this is hasid. This is because he loved you, because he had a covenant with you. You are his people. He's got a love, a covenant love. He will always be there. Actually, this word love is really what we're looking for in what we say the marriage covenant. And that's what I mean. Oh, man, I'm going to stop just for a moment. When we get married, We are entering into a covenant. It's a hasid covenant. It's a covenant of love. I will be there for you. You will be there for me. It's like What about, but I've fallen out of love. I no longer love my spouse. It's like, okay, that's rock and roll love. I fell in love, now I'm out of love. What we're talking about is covenant, hasid love. We have a contract. This is, I will be there for you, you will be, that's what God is saying. Because I hasid, I loved you. I promised I would be there, I will be there. So you really love me? Yeah, because I've got a covenant. I said, would you like to come home from work sometime and say, honey, I came home from work because I've got a covenant that I have to. I have to come home to you every night. I love you because I have to. It's in our contract. Oh, dear. Oh. It's like that's true, but we try to avoid that. I came home because I love you, and we want to think I'm emotionally connected to you. Now, within that whole concept, under that marriage covenant, there is the emotional love. And you understand what I'm saying. There is that love. Fortunately, we are in a society where we can fall in love and make a covenant, a hasid covenant, with the person that we've fallen in love with. Okay? As you know, there are cultures where you get the hasid covenant first. You are now under covenant. You love this person. And then it's up to you in the next 30, 40, 50 years to become emotional with them and have an emotional experience. And hopefully that works out. And it's amazing. It seems like it does. Let me stop again. It's kind of like falling in love with your parents. You all love your parents, or your siblings. It's like you're just, there's the family connection. You don't choose your parents. You didn't fall in love in the hospital and say, I've really fallen in love with this set of parents. I want to have a covenant with them. It's like, no, you just come home one day and you're 3 years old, 5 years old, one day you were looking at it. So I realized, I've got, these are my parents. They could have been anybody. These other kids, it's like, well, how did I get these parents? You don't say, I love these parents. You've grown to love the parents you were stuck with. And the same thing is true. You can say, you've got the wife. It's like, you're stuck. It's like, now fall in love. I mean, you did it with your parents. You did it with your siblings. Do it with your wife. I mean, it's the same. I'm way off subject. Now we're in marriage counseling right here. Okay. But anyway, that's what he is saying right here. Because I loved you. And we read that, well, he just fell in love with these people. These are his chosen ones. It's like, no. That's why he can say over here to Esau, I hated you. Well, hate, and to us, hate means he's going to send them to hell and enjoy doing it. It's like, no, I don't have a covenant with you. I have a covenant here. Esau, I don't. I hate him. It's not. He's a Gentile nation. Now watch this. He's a Gentile nation. Now even the prophet Hosea begins to talk about this. He says, those whom God says, you are not my chosen ones, he will turn and say, you are now my chosen ones. And what Hosea is talking about is this very day right here in the book of Thessalonians when God says, now that Christ has come, now that these people have rejected, don't want anything to do with the covenant I've given to them, I will now choose you. You are now chosen. So he's not going to the Thessalonians and says, you are predestined to go to heaven, and the rest of you can't do a thing about it. He's simply saying this. He had chosen Israel. We read that in Deuteronomy here. The ones he loved, he's chosen. He set his affection on them. He's got a covenant. He's now turned and says, just like Hosea said he would, the ones that are not my chosen, I now choose you. I'm establishing, I'm offering you the covenant. And just like, were there Jews that rejected the covenant? Well, imagine Moses' day, yes. Throughout the Old Testament, yes. Imagine Jesus' day, the king comes, and what do? They kill him. Did they reject the covenant? Yes, and many of the chosen ones ended up where? Well, just imagine, Caiaphas, Annas, the high priest of the covenant. They slapped the Messiah. They spit on him. They cursed him. They condemned him to death. Now, there's a chance they could have changed their mind, but let's assume they didn't. They did what? Where are these chosen ones at? They're in hell. They did not get saved. They rejected the means of the covenant salvation. And that's when the Lord turns and says, I'm now choosing the Gentiles. And it's really, for me, it's that simple. You were chosen because you're either Israel or you're the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles have been chosen. What are you going to do with it? You can receive the Holy Spirit. You can receive revelation of Scripture. You can receive the transforming power. Do you want it? No, I don't. Okay. That's fine. You can go your way. The Jews went their way.
Okay, I'm going to finish reading Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll read it one more time. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from that land of slavery. That is what... Now, we go back to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians... And I'm going to read it again. And you don't have to read it, but for me, this is Paul, who's trained in that theology, coming now to Thessalonica saying, I know he's chosen you because the same mystical power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit transformed you and put you in the image of Christ. He says, this is bigger than you making a commitment. He has chosen you, and he's working in your life. You don't have to like hold on. You just need to stay in the truth. Well, let's read this again. Verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? How do we know he's chosen you? Well, because theologically, we know this from this concept here, that the church age has begun. But also, we know that it's effectual, that by your... Paul is not appealing to theology right here. He's appealing on the basis of theology to their experience. I mean, this is kind of hard for some churches, you know, and some groups, not like it used to be. Everybody's so emotional and mystical now, but there used to be a day where people would stay away from this. They want to be more literal. But Paul right here is leaving, in a sense, the literal theological context and saying, because this is the theology, this is what you've experienced. It's no different. You've experienced. We understand that Jesus died on the cross for sins. You accept him and you're saved. And you have all experience that. I mean, it's theology, but it is also an experience. Paul is now not teaching theology. He's basing his comments on theology, saying, my theology is true. How do I know? He says, look at what happened. He said, I'm looking at my theology in action. He said, I know that the Gentiles have been chosen. How? Well, what happened to you? If you hadn't been chosen, if my theology was wrong. And remember, Paul's leaving this group and coming over here. And remember how when Peter went over to the Gentiles, went into their house and ate with them, and he went back to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, he says, they called him in on the red carpet. It's like, what are you doing? It's like, what you have gone into a Gentile's house? And Paul says, well, I'll tell you what happened. When I got there, you remember, we were in Acts going through it. He says, when I got there, I preached the gospel to them. And before I was done, the same Spirit that came on us Jews on the day of Pentecost, while I was still preaching, it came on them, and they began to prophesy and speak in tongues. And at that time, the church of Israel, whoa, what? We didn't see that coming. We thought we were the chosen people. Peter says, I know. I was staying at a Jew's house, and an angel came to the Cornelius, and they sent men to come down and told me to go up here. And right before I left, God gave me a vision and says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. What's that mean? And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. Some men from Cornelius, would you come talk to us about the gospel? It's like, oh man, you're unclean. Whoa, I just had the vision. Okay, I'll go. I'll try it. He comes into the house. It's like, oh man, a bunch of Gentiles in this house. I've never done this before. I hope there's no food. Oh, there's food. Oh. So he's focused, and he's presenting the gospel. And all of a sudden, he's presenting the gospel, kind of probably half-hearted, kind of like Jonah in Nineveh, kind of like, repent, God's going to destroy your city, I'm out of here. It's like, well, that wasn't a very long message. I know, I don't have much time. It's like, I don't really want you to get saved. I don't even know. And so he's, all of a sudden, the Spirit transforms her. They come up, they begin speaking, and say, what just happened? He gets chewed out. And when they see, it's like, they're now, they've got their theology, but their theology is not lining up with the experiences they're seeing. And so here comes Paul with the theology. He says, God has chosen the Gentiles. And now, that's his theology. He comes to Thessalonica and tries it out. Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross. He explains his gospel. And he calls it my gospel, our gospel. He presents it. And then goes, oh my gosh, look at this. The Spirit is manifesting. Their lives are being changed. They're accepting Christ. They're turning from idols. Their lifestyles are changing. It's like, I know I'm right. Here's my theology, and here's the fruit. God has chosen the Gentiles. I mean, he's as amazed as anybody. And he's telling the Thessalonians this to keep, because they had trouble. Who they had trouble with in Thessalonica? They had trouble with who? The Jews. The Jews drove Paul out of town. You understand now why the Jews drove Paul out of town. He's saying, you used to be the chosen people, but God's going to all people, and so am I. And they ran him out of town. Okay, let's read this again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. He says there is a power that transforms your life. And again, I don't think we're talking about miracles here, although miracles are not eliminated. He's talking about something that happened. There's a power, a transforming power. He's talking, as you see the rest of this chapter and chapter 2, he's talking about the power of the lifestyle. He's talking about this, the production of fruit. The same thing he's talking to the Galatians about, the fruit of the Spirit. When you accept the gospel and it transforms the nature of God, you're going to have love, joy, peace, patience. These things are going to start popping up in your life. You're going to start growing. That is really the power. That is the thing that amazes Paul, is when the Gentiles' lives are turned, they turn from their idols, they turn to the God who's going to rescue them, and they begin to imitate his character of the love, the joy in the face of suffering. What Gentile wants to suffer for some Jewish religion and lose their livelihood, lose their home, lose their social standing? It's like, I'm all right with that because I've found the Messiah. It's like, you're a Gentile. You don't even know what a Messiah is. It's changed my life. It's like, there's a joy. It's like, but you're losing everything. But I've got an understanding. This is great. Can I share my story with you? And then they share the story, and that power goes and transforms somebody else. Is it working? It's come all the way around the world, and here we are on the other side of the globe, changed our lives. You understand what I'm saying? It's exciting when you look at it that way. Now, I want to look at here. Let's look at this verse right here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, because I've got another verse here. Go to the second page of your notes. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here it is, same idea right here. And it's interesting that Paul now is in Corinth writing the Thessalonians about the word. It wasn't simply words, but power. And he's in Corinth. The church has already started there, and he's preaching. He now is going to leave Corinth, and he's going to end up in Ephesus, and he's going to write back to the Corinthians about his time in Corinth. So today, in our story, Paul is in Corinth, writing up to the Thessalonians, and says, you know, my words were not just mere words. They transformed your life. They came with power and the Holy Spirit. And while he's writing that, he's in Corinth, and the same thing is happening in Corinth that he's talked about what happened there. How do we know? Because he's going to say the same thing here in the letter to the Corinthians. The first letter to the Corinthians, he's going to say, when I came to you, this is what happened. Now look, please. There's much thing we could look at here in 1 Corinthians, but we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to go back to verse 31 of chapter 1. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And what they've got going on in the church is people are they're being attracted to the philosophers and the life coaches and all this wise teaching and PowerPoints and things that are like, here's how you can improve your life, and here's all these empty theories and philosophies. And Paul's saying, no, let's let it go. Find the Lord and boast in the Lord. He says, verse chapter 2, when I came to you, brothers, he's talking to the Corinthians now, and the event that he's talking about is what is taking place in Corinth while he's writing the Thessalonian letter. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with elegance or superior wisdom. And now, that's not saying he wasn't smart, because he was one of the leading rabbis, trained by the leading rabbi, maybe of all history. So he was brilliant. Elegant or superior wisdom. Elegance, that means the ability to speak in a brilliant way and make a great stage presentation. And we know that Paul has the ability to address courtrooms. You know, he's going to talk before kings and leaders, and he's going to shut down the Sanhedrin. He's going to be drugged in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, what is it, like 57 AD. He's going to be in the Sanhedrin, and they're going to be accusing him, and he's going to be given a chance to speak, and he's going to take it, and in a matter of two or three sentences, he's going to turn that place into an uproar. He knows how to. He's in front of the greatest leaders of Israel, and he stands up in front, and he says, I stand before you today because of my faith in the resurrection. And boom. It splits. It's like the Democrats here and the Republicans here. The Republicans want to save him. The Democrats want to kill him. It's like, and 4 minutes ago, they all wanted to kill him. Well, I just want to make one statement. I'm here because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's all I've got to say. And boom, I've got half the support of the audience already. And it's like, and they began to fight, and they had to drag Paul out because a riot broke out in the Sanhedrin. Now, that's power. He didn't go up there and stammer and stutter, "I'm not very good at public speaking. I can't think when I'm on my feet." He walks up in front of the Sanhedrin itself, looks them in the eye, and splits them and gets half their support in a sentence. Understand, Paul is not talking about I'm incapable. He's talking about the content of his message. He didn't come in like a philosopher. He didn't come in like a life coach. He said, "I did not come with elegance and superior wisdom as I proclaim to you the testimony about God." He knows what his topic is. He's going to stay on topic. He says, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He says, I know I'm in Corinth. And remember, where was he at right before he got to Corinth? He was on Mars Hill addressing not the leading Jews, but the leading philosophers in Athens. He was front and center on the stage of the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens. And he didn't stammer. He didn't even quote the Old Testament. He quoted their own prophets. He quoted their own poets. And he got converts from the philosophers in their university, if you would. So, he's able. He has the ability. But he says, "But when I came to you, I resolved," meaning I stayed on topic. I could talk about this. I could come in. Could he come in and wax elegant like a philosopher in Corinth? He could have played this is what they're used to. I could play that card. He says, "I didn't. I resolved. I'm not going to play your game. I'm going to come to you. I resolve not to say anything except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And clearly he said more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. But that was the topic. He stayed on topic, the context. "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words." Notice this. I'm not trying to persuade you. So be careful. We're not trying to persuade people and, ease them into the kingdom. To kind of persuade them, "Are you a Christian?" "I don't know. Have you become a Christian?" I think I did. I don't remember if I did or not. "Well, you've been here long enough, you probably are. You're kind of part of one." Kind of ease them in, they're a seeker today. We kind of just kind of bring them in. We play some rock music and bring them in and kind of stand here and give them some donuts. And pretty soon we lock the door without them looking. And it's like, "Okay, well, hey, and now you're one of us." "Yeah, I'm one of you." It's like, I didn't come and persuade anybody. I came in, I told you, make a choice. Here's the truth. I dropped it on you. And let's read on. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Now, if you're Pentecostal, you're going to jump on that and say, "He was doing miracles! He was doing miracles! Raising the dead!" Maybe he was. But in context, from what we're reading in Thessalonica and what we're going to read here, and Paul did miracles. That's not the point that he did or he didn't. The point is, he with a demonstration of the Spirit's power is right here. He said, "I'm not going to show you anything impressive. I'm just going to tell you some facts. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to tell you about sin. I'm going to tell you about the judgment to come. I'm going to tell you about the way to be saved. I'm going to explain this to you. And I'm going to step back. Because there's power in the Word. You've been chosen. You're Gentiles. Here's the Word of the Lord. It's anointed. Here it is, and my job's done." That's what he's doing right here. So the reason is, he doesn't want them to ever look back and say, "It was Paul convinced us of the gospel. Paul's wisdom outwitted us and worked us into a corner where we had no argument." You ever won an argument like that? I've won a couple of them where there's nowhere to go. I work them into a corner. It's like, "See, I'm right." And it's kind of like, all I did was, I won the argument, but they're still like, "I still hate that answer. I still don't want that." It's like, you can do that, but now if they get done, they say, I wasn't convinced of anything. I just couldn't outspeak you. He said, "I wasn't trying to outspeak you or outwit you. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So that in the future, and you look back, it was like, wow, that was so elaborate. I just got caught up in the motions. I got caught up in the movement, the moment. It was so, the music was so loud, and the lights were so pretty, and the people were so friendly, and I just became a Christian. It's like, why? Why am I a Christian? I don't know, they're friendly people, I guess. They had donuts. I don't know. He said, I don't want to, why are you a Christian? He says, that you know, I became a Christian because I heard the truth. I accepted it, and my life was, I was taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and my life was transformed. I began to produce fruit. My life was changed. There was a power in my life. It wasn't about the donuts. It was about the truth transforming my life. That's why I was there. Paul was very careful not to confuse marketing and the truth. Because you can market anything. Have you ever bought something you didn't want to buy? Yeah. And you get home, it's like, why did I buy this? Same thing. He doesn't want people in Corinth walking out going, why did we become Christians? I went back to the Zeus temple. It's like, no. I know why I was there, because my life was changed. There was a power there. Okay, you've heard my point again. Then in verse 6, we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, and we go on with that with another time. Okay, we go back to 1 Thessalonians and wrap this up here today. We'll pick this up again next week. Oh, yes, we will wrap this up. Okay. I'm in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, although He used words, they weren't just mere words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And when He says deep conviction, He follows right that up with, you know how we lived among you. In other words, you experienced it, but you also know my conviction because you saw how I lived among you. I wasn't just selling you a product. You heard it, but you also experienced the power. And when you looked at me, you saw I had a deep conviction, meaning I lived the same thing. I was a mirror of my theology. It was the same idea. It talks about the deep conviction. The deep conviction was not how loud he spoke or how he stomped his foot. Or it was a great message. It was his lifestyle. Here's the words. Here's my lifestyle. My lifestyle was the deep conviction, Paul is saying. So much so that we lived among you. He says, verse 6, you became imitators of us. Now, again, that's not copycats. It's like, well, you just watch me be nice to people and you can learn to be nice to people. No, became imitators of us and of the Lord. Once again, if this is God's nature and I receive His nature and I mature, I will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's the nature of God. Well, if you accept the message and that Spirit comes in you, you'll become an imitator of me and an imitator of God, not by copying us, but because that same Spirit now is transforming you and you'll produce the love, joy, peace, patience. It's the same thing. We'll all, you understand what I'm saying? God's changing it. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. And he says right there, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. And here's an example of that character. In the face of severe suffering, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. He says right there, in the natural man, you are suffering. But in this new nature and the power, you had joy. The nature of God. Doesn't mean you're always smiling and everything's going to be fine. But you had the ability, that joy was the ability to continue hopefully with a positive attitude, knowing that things are going to work out. And he continues. And that then, as we said before, is going to affect other people as the message continues. I got to quit. We'll wrap this up now, and I'll pick this up next week. Father, I'm going to pray, and then we'll be done. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that you'd continue to lead and guide us. We do ask that we would understand the power of your word, that it transforms our lives. And we ask, Father, that we'd have the ability to look back in our lives and even experience today that transforming power to help give us the confidence to continue in your word and to continue to allow your Spirit to transform our lives. Father, we ask that other people would hear our words and they'd also see our lifestyles, that we could be your witnesses today, the vehicle of your revelation to this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and thank you for your time.